Last year, Rachel was enrolled in a program. It was a film production program. It was called Media School, kind of a fitting name. It was run by this terrific Christian teacher. His name's Tom Symes. He's working out of Saskatoon in the public school system. He's produced a number of films. His most recent film is called Because of Gracia. I think it's aired on most of the Christian networks in the U.S. Is anyone familiar with it? Okay, well, next time you see it show up on your TV, you watch it. It's worth having a look at it. Tom was telling me about a struggle that he's having in his classes. And you can imagine, you know, he's not allowed to bring faith into the classroom. The administrators have been clear with him about that. But he had also been accused and challenged on this by students at times, too. You see, in media school, each student produces, over the course of a semester, a 6 to 10 minute film. And this culminates in what's called like the red carpet event, in which they show all the films for the parents and the friends and the administrators. Tom was telling me that after one of these red carpet nights, that the principal came to him and she said to him, Tom, why are all the films so dark? Suicide, horror, isn't there anything you can do to brighten up the messaging? This, of course, was a great irony for Tom, who wasn't allowed to bring the light into the classroom in any way. And so he laughed to himself and said, how am I supposed to do that when we're not allowed to place any judgment on anything? His hands were tied completely. As Tom and I talked about this, we started to talk about a fancy word. The word is nihilism. Nihilism. It kind of, in its simplest form, it just means nothingness. When I was in high school, my high school motto was nihil sine labore, meaning nothing without work. So nihilism is just nothingness. And basically, it speaks of a society that's been stripped of meaning, the removal of tradition or a collective narrative that makes sense of the lives we live. It's kind of an understanding of what life is about, and the stripping away of this is what we might call nihilism. See, humans need this, right? Humans need a way to make sense of the existence, of the details of their lives, to find some kind of meaning in the ups and downs, a story to help them navigate the space they live in. But the problem is that when you strip away the larger narrative and leave no meaning or sense, what you usually get is pretty dark. It's usually pretty hopeless. And individuals are left trying to find meaning out of nothing, just personal meaning out of anything. Sometimes this looks like absurdity, right? Absurdity is, just think about all the fail videos that are on YouTube. That's absurdity. We sit there minute after minute watching people, you know, step on rakes and have them hit them in the head. You know, this is completely absurd. There's no meaning and no sense. And so we just laugh. The other possibility is despair. And so we sit in darkness, and so we're left with nothing but just to savor our pain, to almost rejoice in it, in an attempt to try to feel something. And this would have characterized a lot of the films, right? A lot of the young men would make the absurd films. A lot of the young women would make these dark films. Again, stripping away any sense of the divine often leaves just a meaningless world. One might say random dump trucks just backing up and dumping manure on us, because there's no sense, right? There's no thought behind it. And there are two implications. I'm sorry, we're getting all philosophical for you here this morning. I promise it'll be worth it. Well, I can't promise that. It might be worth it in the end. But nihilism has produced two things. First of all, a deeply grieving generation. Depression and anxiety are high. We've talked about that a lot. Because there's no real ability to sort it out, right? Think with me, if you're a young person or maybe even an older person, and bad things have happened in your life, but there's no way to make any sense of that, there's no life beyond, how do you deal with that? It's not just painful. It's excruciatingly unjust that some people live good and happy lives and others suffer incredibly. and even at very young ages. So there's one group that's grieving this, and then there's another group of people, I think, that are saying, just keep your grief away from me. I haven't got time. I've only got this life, and I don't want to spend it sad with you. You know what I'm saying? It reminds me of a student a few years back. Her dad went through a job loss, and it was really significant for her family, and she was quite sad about it. It impacted a number of areas of their lives. They would probably have to move, and that would separate them from their community. And so this student came to me, and she's very sad, and she said, "My friends are unhappy with me. They don't want to be around me anymore because I'm sad a lot of the time." So we have a group that's deeply grieving, and then we have a group that says, actually, I don't want to deal with your sadness. And a lot of times this is happening on a subconscious level, right? It's not like people are walking around, I don't know the answers to ultimate questions, so I'm depressed. It doesn't work like that. But there's this nagging sense that things aren't quite right, and there's depression that goes with that. And there's a group that wants to distance themselves. So what we're talking about is one form of grief, I think. But I would suggest to you that there are many ways in which grief cuts across our lives. Lots of ways. The most obvious one we could talk about is the death of a loved one, right? And in the current age, death is inevitable. It's going to happen for all of us and all of our loved ones. But our society works hard to shelter us, right? We buffer it. Penny's grandma passed away after a beautiful life just last year. And Penny flew to be with her family, but we couldn't afford to bring everyone. So Penny came home with pictures, and the kids were like, "I don't want to see pictures of grandma like that." They'd never seen that, even at 15, 16, 17 years of age, because we shelter it. We put it away in funeral homes so that we don't have to look at it. We don't have to face it until it strikes our family. You know, another colleague of mine, his father passed away. His father had been an alcoholic. It's a very ambiguous type of grief. He died in his mid-50s. Their final conversations were troubling conversations. They weren't happy conversations. His father had withheld the information that he was dying from his son. And so my friend's experience of grief was hard. It was very, very difficult for him. And he found that his friends didn't want to go there with him, that they really didn't know what to do with him. And even his contradictory feelings at times. I want to be alone, but I want people around me. I want to talk about it, but I don't want to talk about it. His friends didn't know what to do with that, so he felt very alone in his grief. But there are other kinds of losses too, right? Losses of all kinds. We could think of, you know, if you're a younger person, a breakup in a romantic relationship. If you're older, perhaps divorce or other kinds of broken relationships in our lives. These things look like grief when we suffer them. Sometimes even in our employment situations, it puts us in places of loss where we're grieving things. And even at times, our church lives can have disappointment and pain. I've alluded, I think, to my experience in the church in Barrie, in which, you know, we were doing really well and really growing. And suddenly a division grew in the church over how to handle the growth. Should we plant a daughter work, or should we expand the building and bring more people in? The church divided, and suddenly we were fighting about a lot more than that. And ironically, the problem of being too large went away very, very quickly, right? Tends to happen that way. And for me, even years later, there was this sense of mourning, like, what happened here, and what do we do about it? But there's another kind of grief, too, that hits us maybe on a deeper level. It's not about the grief that I feel in my own personal life. It's the grief for the situation of our world, for the world that created to be beautiful and wonderful. We have this nagging sense that it's just not the way it's supposed to be. You know, and we could talk about opioid crisis, people who are basically giving their lives for momentary escape. We could talk about the suicide issue in Indigenous communities. You know, back at Caronport High School, we had a number of Indigenous students come to study with us. And one year at graduation, the chief and a number of elders came from the community, many, many miles away, a couple days' travel, came to be a part of GRAD. And in tears, they stood at the podium thanking Karenport for being a community that would take this young woman in because so many of their young people were dying and very few were graduating. It's quite emotional. But we also have angst even about things like our supply chain, like where do we get our clothes from? And are we enslaving people as we make our purchases? And what about human trafficking and child pornography? And I really don't mean this to be this heavy, but what I'm trying to say is there's grief in lots of areas of our lives. And all of us feel it. We feel it in death and loss and brokenness in our own personal lives, and then this just larger sense of injustice in the world. And all of these represent the world as it's not supposed to be, not the way it was created to be. And we can feel despair or hopelessness, or we can shut our eyes and push it away. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to talk about that. Maybe I feel that way right now. I don't want to talk about this stuff. And yet to us and to the grieving people of the world, beautifully, Jesus says to us these strange words, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted." And again, like last week, we want to hear Jesus' words carefully. We need to be shocked by them because it's not just a seeming contradiction. It's a direct contradiction, isn't it? Blessed are those who mourn. Like that is a direct contradiction in what he's saying there. And unless we hear the second part, because they will be comforted, we're going to miss out on what Jesus is saying here. So I want to suggest to you three ways in which the mourners are comforted in the kingdom of Jesus. Comfort, first of all, I think the comfort Jesus is talking about here is the comfort that all will be made right in the end. There's a larger story at work here. You see, the despair of nihilism, that nothingness, is so great because there's no sense of life after this life. See that in some of the desperation in the activism in our world? You see it in that we have to get this right. We have to get this right in this lifetime, but we all know that we're not able to do that. Justice eludes us. Justice is like a line we trip over on the way to some other extreme. Yet if you don't believe that there's an age to come and that there's a God who's promised to make it right, it's excruciating, and we will fight for justice in this world, though it's an illusion in some ways, because we just don't have the capacity. You see, the promise of the kingdom of God is that God is going to make all things right. He's going to make all things new, and this is not a paste a smile on your face approach to life. We still grieve, and the grief is real. And we still cry out with the authors of Scripture, "How long, O Lord? How long?" See, God doesn't pretend. His book is full of people crying out in grief. But we do so with this comforting hope that the world will be made right in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we grieve and we work toward justice. But ultimately, our hope is and confidence is in the restoring work of God. This is the comfort that the church brings into a dark world. But secondly, there's a comfort. So the first comfort is in that knowledge that God is going to make all things right. But the second form comes from the community of people that Jesus is birthing, right? It's imperfect comfort that comes through the community. And sometimes we acknowledge the church brings its own kind of grief. But the church is meant to be a source of comfort in this world, in that a healthy church takes in the grieving. It doesn't shut its eyes. It doesn't say, "Keep your dark clouds out of my sunshine." It engages the darkness with hope of a better world. A healthy church also has been given gifts, right? Gifts from the Spirit, gifts of compassion and gifts of mercy. And I think we all know who those people are, giving out their hugs for the strugglers and the not strugglers alike. But there's also gifts of intercession that come from the Spirit. And this one I think is perhaps more difficult for us to understand. the happy people are great, but there's also a people that God gives to his community who look in the face of the darkness and they pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. They're not always the most fun people to be around. Sometimes, especially in an undeveloped form of this gift, they're quite melancholy, quite prone to sadness because they feel so deeply the pain of our world. But when that gift gets developed, when it becomes mature, that gift becomes a great gift to the body of a person who sees the darkness, who feels it deeply, but then turns it over in prayer to God. It's a beautiful gift. And maybe you're sitting here and maybe you're like, I think that might be my gift. I feel like I've been misunderstood. People always think I'm so sad all the time, but maybe God is calling you today to step into your intercession gift, the gift that sees the hard things and goes to God in prayer and pushes in to your kingdom come and your will be done. So there is comfort in a community that proclaims the coming reign of God. There's comfort in a community that meets people in compassion and prayer. And that is an open place, right? The Jesus community is an open place to the suffering and grieving. Jesus invites us to be that community in the world. So how do we do that well? How do we engage mourners well? Well, we do it by not trying to fix them, but engaging with listening and loving. You all know about the five stages of grief. Is that familiar to you? Yeah, five stages of grief. I'll do my best here, Carol, but no promises. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, it's widely accepted. Not linear stages, not I achieved this one and now I move on to number two. Rather, it's more like cycles, right? We just work around the stages of grief. First stage is denial. It's that initial step that helps us survive a loss so that the crushing weight of grief doesn't destroy us. We have a kind of denial that allows us, like a shock or numbness, that allows us to make it through those early stages. Denial allows pacing in grief so that it doesn't overwhelm. And a good friend, a good comforter, doesn't try to force you into reality, doesn't demand, rather sits long and listens well. Second stage is anger. It's, again, a necessary stage. It's the pushing out of the dissipating of the pain. And it could be directed at anyone, including God. And here, the goal is not to correct the anger, right? The anger is important and necessary part of healing. It's important to sit with and to listen well, and not correct or challenge. Third, bargaining. It's a way of imagining a different scenario. You know, if God, if only you bring this person back. Or perhaps more commonly, replaying scenarios like, if only I had, or if only I hadn't. You know, it's a way of coming to grips with the reality. Fourth is depression. It's a sort of a full-on awareness of the situation that the person is gone and they're not coming back. And it's appropriate. It's an appropriate response to great loss, right? Sometimes we think, well, this is mental illness, but it's not. This is an appropriate response to great loss. And they come with the normal signs of depression, withdrawal, and isolation. Again, not something that needs fixing, something to love people through. And finally, acceptance. And acceptance is not to be confused with everything's okay now. Rather, it's about accepting the now permanent reality, adjusting to a new life, not ever forgetting, but being willing to move forward. Why am I giving you all of this? I'm giving you all of this because we want to be a community that can care well for the grieving among us. A few key pieces here. Grief is not something to be fixed. Remember that grief and mourning are appropriate responses to what people are facing in their lives. So be present and listen. Grieve with those who grieve, Romans says. Absorb the anger. Listen to the bargaining. Be patient in denial. In the words of Willie Nelson, it's not something you get over, but it's something you get through. You know that song? Yeah, Jerry introduced me to that song. But even more profoundly, these words from Jerry Legacy: time doesn't heal all, it just spreads out the grief. Joining past, present, and the new. You see what Jerry's saying here, if I could speak for him. It's not about pain avoidance. It's about adjusting your life to a new reality that impacts both the past and the present and the future. And this is a key piece for us, I think, to hear. The blessings or the beatitudes of Jesus are expressing what life looks like in the kingdom. This is his goal. He's forming a new community. And he's saying this community has to recognize the blessing of mourning. He pronounces blessing on them. And so for us, he invites us into this life, not of pushing them away, not of closing our eyes and ears to them, but a life of engaging with a world that has grief. It just does. And of being a source of comfort in that grief, in listening long and being present. And beautifully, the testimony of Scripture is that mourners become a gift given back to the church. Mourners become a gift given back to the church to bring comfort to hurting people, right? A sort of eyes wide open comfort, not a Pollyanna vision of life. They can't believe in that anymore. But with full knowledge, they come as a source of blessing to the community. You might think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's beautiful. And Isaiah 61 is the same, right? That the mourners will become the oaks of righteousness, and they will rebuild the fallen down places. They're central again to the kingdom of Jesus. So, there's the comfort of the age to come when God makes all things new. And there's the comfort of the community of Jesus. But there's one more person who comes alongside the grieving, and that is, of course, God's Spirit. And God's Spirit is given to every follower of Jesus to show us the way in a very complex world, how to walk when the path is difficult, and to show us peace and to call us and say, don't let your heart be troubled. John 14, but the helper, the comforter, the one who comes alongside, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Friends, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. If you've missed everything that I've said today, hear this, that the community of Jesus recognizes the grieving. The community engages. They listen. They love. The community of Jesus provides comfort for the grieving, even as we all wait for the ultimate comfort in the age to come. A lot of stuff there. I hope God's Spirit has given you something to take forward with you. I'm going to pray as the elders and the worship team come forward to prepare for communion. Father, we thank you for the beauty of these words. You don't ask us to live in denial of the life that we see around us, but you make beauty in the midst. So, Father, bless us as we meditate on these things and as we come to your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier, I was speaking about the loss of the narrative in our society, the loss of a meaning or sense-making story that helps us in our lives. And one of the things that we do when we come to the table on a monthly basis here is we remind ourselves of that story, right? It's a time of meditation in which we renew our place in the narrative. The story of God's love, of him coming to us in the person of Jesus, of his life laid down to absorb sin in this world. Prophet Isaiah speaks about this in Isaiah chapter 53, a well-known passage. It says, he, God's Messiah, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isn't that beautiful? God's Messiah is acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, beautifully, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So good. So when we come to this time, we come to remind ourselves of this central piece, that God's love was so great for humanity that he sent his son to absorb the sin and the suffering and the grief, and to give birth to a people who would be his presence in the world. This is the story we tell here as we celebrate. But there's this other piece, right? That the causes of suffering are not just out there. Sometimes we have to recognize that sometimes we are the cause of suffering in people's lives. As individuals, it's not just that the world is not as it should be. I think we could acknowledge that we are not as we should be. Sometimes we are the source of mourning and pain. And we are the reason that the world is not right. So as we pray this morning, I'd like to pray a prayer of confession. Really what we're doing is we're acknowledging the ways in which we've transgressed, that we are part of the grief in the world. So I'm going to read the prayer out loud, and then I'll pause in the middle to allow a time of silent confession. Okay, just to yourself, silently, quietly, just confess those things that God lays on your heart. We're not digging down the rabbit hole, looking for some lost sins. Just allow God's Spirit to speak to you, okay? So I'll lead out, and then I'll pause, and then I'll complete the prayer. Let's pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is nothing good in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises, declared unto men in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grant that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of his name. Amen.